This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Thank you all for being here. I consistently get the remnant of Christ's kingdom. I think that's right, the faithful remnant. Scott has weekends time pretty well, you know. But, you know, it reminds me of, I was a long hair back in the day. I was in a rock and roll band, and we'd have those nights where you'd set up the flyers and you go to a bar and play, and there'd be like two people there after a rehearsal. But those two people, you appreciate it more than anybody because you got to talk to them after the show. We are going to be looking at 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, I do encourage you to turn there towards the back of your Bible, one of the last, I think, seven or eight books. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, I would encourage you to look at the screen. The handout is the NIV. The screen will be the ESV, which will be what I'll be reading from. I'm picking that translation deliberately. I find it to be a little better for this particular passage. And by the way, for those of you who might be a guest, my name is John Tomberlin. I'm an intern here at Christ Kingdom Church, a pastoral intern. And if you are visiting and you get that sinking feeling in, great, we came to visit a church, we don't get the usual guy. I know that feeling. So take it as a sign that maybe the Lord wants you to come back for the next week. So you know, give us 2 weeks. So you get a taste of the guest speaker, and then you get a taste of the regular guy. So just bear with me. I am up this week. Scott is on vacation. We want him to come back well rested. On that note, I invite you to stand as we read the Word of God. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He had predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Please be seated. Let's pray that God would add to the preaching of His Word. Father, we do give You thanks for Your Word and how it encourages us, and how You have not left us without hope. You have not left us without a rich, rich inheritance. We ask that You would teach us all through Your Holy Spirit, that as Your Word is proclaimed, that would be faithful to say what is true, that Your Holy Spirit would take those words and edify all those that would hear us, that they would hear them, that I too, even now as I teach, that I would be taught myself. And Father, for those that do not know You, we ask that You would be pleased to use the means of Your preached Word to convert those that do not know You to know You, that they would indeed repent and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Scott and his vacation and his family. We ask that you would keep them safe. They would be well rested. He would come back able and willing to work and serve your kingdom refreshed. That you would bless his time with his family. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, y'all, here we are, the holiday season. Thanksgiving looms. Now, as a meat cutter the last several years, I've grown to somewhat have a disdain for this particular holiday because the requests come in droves of particular cuts of meat they need and things of that nature. However, it is a very nice time of year. And many, many pulpits across the country will be filled with Thanksgiving type of sermons as far as things to be thankful for. And they're usually along the lines of fill in the blank number of said topics. Might be we live in a great country. We should give thanks to God that we have the freedoms that we do. That's true. Might be we should be thankful for the health that we enjoy or for the physical blessings that we have. And those are true too. So you come up with a number of things to try to garner a response from the people to give thanks. There's a number of things that you could say and you could appeal to that would say this should stir our hearts into giving thanks. Right? Now, we are here at Christ's Kingdom. We are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there is one event, if there is one truth that I think supremely deserves, that warrants thanksgiving, it would be the work of Jesus Christ. Under that overarching event, everything else takes a back seat. It's true to be thankful for those things. But Christ, in His coming, in His dying, in His atoning for sin, in His resurrection, in His ascension, that warrants thanksgiving. I think Peter's first letter to the elect exiles, which we'll consider, he has a wonderful, brief, succinct description of the gospel. And his heart is very stirred. You probably saw it as you read, "Praise be to God the Father, according to His great mercy." His heart is overflowing with what God has done through Christ. So it would serve us well to consider what is he saying? What exactly is he getting at that would cause him to be thankful, to just burst forth in praise? Now, many of you who have heard me preach before, I like to say a few words about context. Now, for 1 Peter's sake, the first verse is very, very helpful. If you'll take a look at verse 1, you'll see Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who elect exiles of the dispersion in these said areas. Well, this tells you a lot about what's going on. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is sent by Jesus. He is a first-hand witness of the resurrection. He is one of Christ's disciples who Christ praises that on him will build his church. So Peter speaks authoritatively, sent by Christ, an eyewitness to the resurrection. So he's speaking in a very authoritative sense. To the elect exiles, what's going on there? We're going to revisit that at the end of the sermon. But for now, this letter is going to assume to be circulated through all these areas. That the areas mentioned cover about 300,000 miles in the Middle East. And it's safe to assume that this letter would be passed on to those different congregations of Christians. And this would be there to encourage them, to instruct them. So this is just a letter. Peter's writing a letter to a bunch of different scattered churches over a large area as an apostle. And he's going to try to communicate some truths along the way. So that's it. That's kind of the point of the letter. The overarching theme of 1 Peter, we see a lot of living unto righteousness and persevering through suffering. These are kind of themes that Peter revisits often. So I think it's just helpful to keep in mind the overarching theme. So with that being said, we can start to look through what is Peter saying. Turn your attention to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, Peter, who is a former fisherman, in one sentence says a very, very deep Trinitarian truth. Now here's this fisherman communicating something very, very significant. We have a picture of the Trinity at work for salvation. We have the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now what is that? Does that mean that God foreknew those that would love Him and then He kind of picks based on that decision? The Bible is very clear that is not the case. Ephesians 1 is very clear, before the foundations of the world were laid, Christ had His own. Romans 9 is very clear. God reserves the right to create vessels for destruction. He hardens Pharaoh's heart to show His glory. He can do what He wills with who He wants to do it with. He'll have compassion on who He wants to have compassion, and mercy on who He wants to have mercy. This is who God is. So God the Father, in His foreknowledge, is not looking in the future and seeing who's going to love Him. This is on His own mercy in which this is done. Okay? And then, what else is going on? The sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit poured out in us to what purpose? Consider the next line, for obedience to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit at work in us to conform us to the image of His Son, to be obedient to Christ. So in one sentence, you have a very deep Trinitarian theological truth, which is going to be the basis of this entire letter. That Peter gives you a wonderful snapshot of the Christian life in a sentence. Now if you're confused about for the sprinkling with His blood, what is going on there? That is an interesting line. I think the idea going on there is that we have been brought into covenant with Jesus Christ. In Exodus, when Moses reads the book of the covenant, the people respond, and then blood is sprinkled on them, kind of joining them to union. The wedding ring kind of putting on them, this kind of makes it official. I think that's to be said. We are in covenant with Jesus Christ, those that believe. So we have this wonderful Trinitarian truth. Now, if you go to verse 3, starting in verse 3 into verse 9, this is actually one long sentence in the Greek. So you can imagine when somebody writes a sentence that long, he's probably just bursting forth trying to get out a lot. He can be very long-winded at times, Peter can. There are no commas, no periods. So this is 3 through 9 is mostly a paragraph of several sentences in your Bibles, and rightly so. It's hard to take in one long sentence. But he's saying a lot. So we are going to go through these verses just quickly, and we're going to park it on verses 6 and 7. But there are a few things worth mentioning in verse 3. Consider this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That too is a mouthful. You obviously see Peter's overflow of thanksgiving, that he's praising God for this work. Now, I am not saying that thanksgiving is exactly the same as giving praise and glory and honor, but I think the general umbrella, all these things would fall under. We respond to what God has done. So what drives this overflow in verse 3? The reality is that according to the great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now what is going on with born again? Now, I come from a Baptist background. I don't know if many of you do, and I love my Baptist brothers and sisters. But I used to always question, was I born again, and how did I know? Matter of fact, those who know me well might have heard me say at some point, I used to pray nightly as a 5-year-old, 6-year-old that Jesus Christ would come into my heart and making me born again. So I wasn't sure if He was really there. And I envied people that had those testimonies to where they were a drug dealer for 20 years and then they became saved and they never looked back. I longed for such a testimony. The truth is, I never had a day that I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So this kind of born again moment that I wanted so badly, I felt like that's not necessarily the best idea of when the Bible speaks of being born again. The reality is that being born again to a living hope, that there is life there. I think a fair analogy is the idea, like, is the car running? Well, listen to the engine. You could beat yourself up. It's like, when was the car actually started? Well, I'm not sure. But if you listen to the engine, it'll give you a good idea. So if you sit here with a living hope, if you sit here in faith with a hope born out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you should take heart, Christ's kingdom. For that is a very good sign of being born again. That living hope present. So you do not need necessarily a spiritual birthday, as it were. Nothing is wrong with those. I just, much of my life was consumed in trying to find one to no avail. Now consider verse 4 and 5. You can leave it on 4 right now, Angel. Thank you. You're doing great, by the way. She's on it. I told Angel she had to really pay attention today. She sleeps back there sometimes, I think. Just kidding, Angel. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And again, interesting use of words. Why does Peter use inheritance? Now, for some of you that have been around an actual inheritance, it's usually a bittersweet event. That death is usually the cause of an inheritance being laid down. Someone has died, and then an inheritance is left. And to that end, I'm not sure if that particular word is helpful, but it is, as Peter will make very clear in just a minute. That the inheritance that we often think of, and if you've ever been around somebody that has gone through this inheritance being handed down from a deceased parent, it often tears families apart. So you're well aware that siblings will not speak to one another for the rest of their lives in the wake of money arguments or property and the like. Very, very sad. But this inheritance is not born out of somebody dying. Rather, the context is through a resurrection of Jesus Christ. That rather, it is a life-giving event that this inheritance comes. And not only is the inheritance much greater than money or property or any type of material possessions, consider the adjectives used. He can't even describe it positively. It won't perish. It won't fade. It won't be corrupted. That he just uses, it's so mind-boggling as to what this inheritance is. He uses these three words to describe it. That's the best he has. Kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven secured by the Lord. So this inheritance is a big deal, but we're not given a whole lot of clarity as to what exactly it is. But I want you to, if you look in verse 5, you'll notice, and not only is the inheritance real, but who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That is Christ and His resurrection, this past event, which is the basis for our living hope. Even presently now, God is guarding us through faith for this inheritance. So it's not that just God acted in the past. You see His active handiwork now through your faith. So Christ's kingdom, if you sit here through faith, this is Christ's power to you. This is not on your own strength. This is the Lord's grace to you. So you have Christ resurrected in the past as a basis. You have even now, looking through verse 5, you are being guarded through faith. And even that is sustaining you. The power of God. Now, we're going to read verse 6 and 7 very briefly, because this is where Peter is kind of a buzzkill of sorts. I love that word buzzkill. No one uses it anymore. In verses 6 and 7, just here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is all of a sudden where Peter takes a somewhat negative turn. Up to this point, we have this great Trinitarian language used. We have this overflow of praise be to God, this resurrection to a living hope being guarded through a power. Then all of a sudden we have testing and trials and grieving. And this kind of suffering enters the picture for the first time. So I don't want us to stay there. We're going to come back to that. Continue on in verse 8. Notice the nature of our faith. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We've seen Christ at work in the past through his resurrection. We see Christ at work now through your faith, his power at work in sustaining you. And we have Christ at work in the future. The salvation of our souls, the goal of this salvation, to be redeemed, to be saved from the Lord's judgment. Maybe some of you think of John 20, when Christ says, "Blessed are those that believe without seeing." That where we stand in history, we have not seen the Lord Jesus face to face, yet we believe in him, and we love him, and we long to see him. Yeah, past, present, and future, this wonderful work of God that stirs Peter's heart to praise and thanksgiving. Verse 10, this is where it gets weird. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." What is going on here? I would say this is where Peter wants to bring his hearers to a superior vantage point. And this is fascinating what he's doing. Now, what do I mean by that? I think Vantage Point was the name of a recent movie, right? Dennis Quaid, Sigourney Weaver. I didn't see it. It looked kind of silly on the preview. It was okay, Jay? That's all right? It looked just okay. Now, what do I mean by superior vantage point? Like, what is Peter doing? Well, I'll give you a little story to kind of give you an idea of what I think is going on here. I was in Chattanooga a few weeks ago, and I'm not very familiar with Chattanooga. And my wife will testify one of my pet peeves is traffic and things related to driving. This is when my depravity just comes bursting forth. That if I'm in a traffic jam, if I don't know where I am, if I am lost, I do not handle that well at all. And if Aaron is gracious to me, she'll only give you just the surface of how deep that actually is. Well, in Chattanooga, you can imagine, I'm being tested. I'm in an unfamiliar town. I do not have a GPS. I know my phone is still a flip phone. It's pathetic. But I had no capacity to actually get to a map. So I don't know where I'm at. The streets just feel darker in new towns. I don't know what it is. Like the lights are less lit. I think it's just because it's unfamiliar. So new town feels darker, no GPS, constantly driving. Chattanooga has its rush hour traffic. So it was a tough weekend. I'm constantly just being very, very frustrated. Well, after the first day or so, my buddy Will, who was up there to visit, my best friend from college, he takes us up on beautiful Lookout Mountain. And it was a beautiful fall day in Chattanooga. Trees starting to turn, clear sky, beautiful day, sunshine. Well, up from on Lookout Mountain, all of a sudden, the places that had caused me such great frustration, I could see very clearly now. And it's much more beautiful from that vantage point. As far as where I was, I'm looking at the same thing technically, but it's much more beautiful from where I am at. Well, in a similar way, Peter, and what he's saying is the prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament, they knew what they were writing, but they didn't know the full extent of what it was they were saying. And they longed to know, what is Christ going to look like, this Christ figure, what will he do? So our vantage point on this side of Christ is greater than the prophets that were spoken to by God directly. That we know greater mysteries that they long to know. And if you look at verse 12, go there real quick, Angel, please. "Who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to lurk." Look, your vantage point is even superior to the heavenly realms. Like what we know through Christ, that God sent His Son to suffer and die. And where we stand, having that already happened, and we have a glimpse into the future of where that salvation will go, our vantage point is the superior one. That compared to the Old Testament saints, the prophets, and compared to the angels, where we stand, We have the most beautiful comprehension between those three parties of what God is doing, what He has done, and what He will do. Does that make sense? It's a beautiful picture. Now, if that's true, why is this the Thanksgiving sermon? Why do we skip verses 6 and 7? I would say that this reality that we see in verses 10, 11, and 12, that we have this wonderful vantage point of what Christ has done, uniquely so. If that's true, I feel like this creates the tension of what is the Christian life. Because we have these wonderful promises, these wonderful things revealed to us, yet verses 6 and 7. Wow, that was bad. Verses 6 and 7 tell us a great deal about the realities that are still with us. Look back at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Christ's kingdom, I know that many of you, I do know personally, you do suffer. You have things that are heavy on your heart. And the various trials that Peter was talking about to encourage his audience was probably persecution, shame, and mockery. This is the church is very early in its infancy. But yet, you know, you might forsake your family to submit to Jesus Christ. The civil government might come after you. Now, I will grant that our trials are not exactly the same, but I do think it's fair that Peter is trying to exhort his hearers. You have these great truths, but though now you suffer. And the holidays, Thanksgiving, I feel like this heightens that reality. And what do I mean by that? As good as these holidays are, I'm sure y'all have heard the statistics that suicide rates spike this time of year as Thanksgiving and Christmas loom. Many of you who have lost a loved one, you don't feel the sting as much, but around the holiday times, you feel the sting very, very much so. People you long to be there are not there. You have these ideas, this great vantage point idea of what the holidays will be, good food with good family, everybody getting along at peace. You can kind of, you can see it, but then when it actually happens, it falls so short. That the food is burned, that those that you love are not there. A conversation is often turned into arguing with three sisters. I'm well versed in that last one. All that to say, I say that feels like an exile to me. If you look back at verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. A lot of scholarship will say, well, this is primarily a Jewish audience to those in exile. I don't think that's right. I think Peter is using the word exile like a metaphor. There's internal evidence of this. Chapter 2, verse 10. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. There's a lot of verses throughout Peter that would lead us to believe that this is actually a Gentile audience. So when he says exiles, that doesn't mean it's just a Jewish audience. But he's using the idea of exile, that this is part of what the Christian life is. Not just part of it, I think this is a good picture of what the Christian life is. And think about this for a minute. What would it mean to be an exile? You have a wonderful home you're aware of. You have a wonderful home that you've maybe tasted for a time. And now you stand far removed from that. But this is the reality of the church. That we long to be home. And Peter is exhorting you to think about that. That the imperishable, unfading, incorruptible inheritance that is yours, you will be home. And this holiday season, As good as it might be for you, let's say everybody is there you wanted to be, and the food is great, and the conversation is good, and it's a great Thanksgiving. Well, that doesn't compare to the incorruptible, unperishable, unfading inheritance that belongs to the church. Not even close. And for those of you that are hurting, that will hurt this Thanksgiving because of those that you miss and because of various trials that the Lord has brought upon you, you do not suffer without purpose. You do not suffer without hope. That the very idea, I think, is so crucial in verse 7, that you are being tested through these trials. But what will this result in? It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we are actually with Him, face to face, from that vantage point, the question will not be, why was I ever down there? Why was I ever in those dark corners of the street on the side of the road without a GPS and no AAA on the way, broke down? Why was I there? That won't be the response. The response will be praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done. For those of you who are hurting, I leave you with that hope. For those of you that are doing very well, I exhort you to also give thanks to God for this reality. That we could say with the hymn writer, How Firm a Foundation, one of my favorite hymns of all time, the two verses in the middle, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And this is the heart of the Christian life, one of exile that longs for the beautiful, beautiful home. And if you're here as a non-believer, I would challenge you to find a more beautiful story. And I would ask you, to whom will you thank? If you sit well fed, good health, good family, good friends, to whom do you thank all these things? Surely you're not as arrogant as to think that you have made this all come together yourself. I would exhort you to consider Jesus Christ. But God, give us help to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the epistle of 1 Peter and how he calls us to consider our glorious inheritance that is through Christ, that Christ is sustaining us even now, and that the wonderful inheritance that is ours in the future will surpass any trial or any grieving that we do now. Father, I pray for us through this Thanksgiving holiday that we would indeed give you thanks for such a reality, that we would be quick to tell others that do not know of this reality, that we would be hospitable and open up our homes to share in this Thanksgiving. Father, we do give you thanks. We praise you for who you are, for what you have done, and for the inheritance that is ours. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.